It's been fun talking with Gail and hear how she's been processing this. Good morning, Gail. These sermons, and she asked me, you know, I feel like I'm being sent in. Is that okay? And I said, of course that's okay. That's wonderful. We're sent in all sorts of ways. So thanks, Gail. Well, I have a question for you to start. If you were to ask the average person you know that you work with or live near or go to class with, what is God like? What would they answer? What is God like? This is where you talk. Love. What else?
A Hindu form of God.
A Hindu form of God.
New age.
New age. Judgmental.
Absent.
Absent.
Not relevant.
Not relevant.
Not fair.
Not fair. What? Uncaring. Yeah.
Patient.
Ambivalent.
He has a sense of humor.
Funny, yeah, sense of humor. I don't know. Good answer, yeah. A lot of people would say that. Yeah, so everyone has an opinion about God, don't they? I mean, not many people, if you ask them that question, would say, huh, well, I've never really thought about it. Even people that don't believe in God have a God that they don't believe in, right? They know what that God is like, and that's why they don't think he exists. So how do we then understand that there might be some truth about God that interacts with this culture that has all these different ideas about God? Some of them might be true, some of them might be untrue, but how does the truth of the gospel impact a culture with a mixed variety of perceptions of who God is? This morning we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We've called it Sent, Living the Mission of the Church. And we've seen the church in Jerusalem take root. We've seen the Spirit come and the church be formed. We've seen them face persecution. We've seen God scatter them and the church start to grow. And we've seen the church take on intentional effort to try to spread the message of the gospel abroad. This morning, we're in what most people call the second missionary journey. This is the second time that the Apostle Paul, along with his companions, travels around the ancient world to preach the message of the gospel in different places. Now, Paul actually began this journey with the idea of revisiting the churches that he'd originally started, but halfway through, God changed his plans and said, actually, I want you to go to new places. I want you to go out into places you haven't gone before. Today we're going to hear the famous sermon that he gives in the city of Athens. This message has been an inspiration for churches, for mission organization. It is literally the textbook sermon of how the gospel impacts a culture. We're going to see Paul do some interesting things. We're going to see him affirm some ideas that might surprise us. We're going to see him correct some ideas. But mostly we'll see him take that truth of the gospel and apply it to a unique and specific culture. This morning we're going to see him connecting with culture. And I'm really excited to preach this message. I'm always happy to preach, but this is actually one of my favorite passages. I love the way that Paul takes ideas and takes the people he's speaking to and figures out ways to make a bridge between them. It's such an important topic for us. We live in a time where culture is changing so quickly. Everything is rapidly evolving. I mean, what is true today will not be true tomorrow for the world that we live in. And we live in this world of all these little microcultures. There's little sets of ideas, little bubbles that form, whether they're in our workplaces or ethnic communities or neighborhoods or colleges, that it's almost as if everybody has their own little culture. So how do we understand how the gospel, these great and lasting truths of God, how do they make sense in a world like ours? This is critical for us to understand if we're going to believe in God and try to follow him. But it's also important for us to understand for the people around us. How do we help them to see what's true? How do we build those bridges? Well, let's see this sermon and figure out how the Apostle Paul does it. The story begins actually with Paul getting bored. So if you're kind of feeling a little bored this morning, then you're in good company. Paul's in Athens and starts to kind of figure out, what do I do here? So listen to verses 16 through 21. Now, as Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what therefore these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul is waiting around in the city of Athens because he had to leave his previous location. He was in Berea, and things got kind of heated there. So he made a quick escape, left his companions there, and he gets to Athens before them, and he waits around for them to join him. But while he waits, he doesn't wait passively. He walks around, talks to people, listens, notices what's going on. And he doesn't do this as kind of a distant third-party observer. He allows himself to get emotional. The text says that his spirit is provoked within him. He's affected by what he sees. Do you see the people around you? When you're at work, or in your classes, or in your neighborhoods, or at the store, do you see people? You walk by them, you encounter them, maybe there's some brief interchanges, but do you actually notice them? Do you know what's going on for them? Are you aware that there is something going on? Or are you so locked into your agenda, your to-dos, your things, that you don't even see the people around you? Marina Abramović is often referred to as Lady Gaga's best friend and the grandmother of performance art. In 2010, the Museum of Modern Art in New York City hosted a retrospective on her work. It was the largest collection of performance art that the museum had ever hosted. And as part of that, she performed a piece that she called The Artist is Present. It was very simple. She had a rectangular table about 6 feet long, and she sat at one end, and there was an empty chair at the other. And she allowed people to line up, strangers to sit across from her at this table. They weren't allowed to speak. All they could do is look at each other. That was it. People lined up for hours waiting to do this. She sat in that chair gazing at strangers for 8 to 10 hours a day for 3 months, 6 days a week. And people would sit across from her and just look at her and have this encounter and have this incredible emotional response. They would laugh, or they would cry, or they would be moved. And it's kind of like, well, why? What's going on? I think people just want to be seen. For somebody to look at them and say, "I notice you. I see you. I know you." So this experience was profoundly moving for people. I think that's what Paul did in Athens. He was present. He was observant. He noticed what it was that was going on in the city around him. And what he noticed about Athens was that the city was full of idols. Now, there are a lot of things he could have noticed about this great city. Athens was a university city. It was full of people who were there to pursue the highest level of education possible. The people there liked to talk about new things and new ideas. They had this sense that they were at the epicenter of something. That what happened in Athens, that the ideas and innovations that came out of there would impact the whole world around them. They thought that they were in the middle of something important and world-changing. Does it sound familiar? Athens is just like Palo Alto in the midst of the Silicon Valley. We have this sense that something important is going on here. But what do you notice when you look around our culture? Do you notice the achievement and the excitement and the innovation and the creativity? All that's there, but do you see the brokenness? Do you see the idolatry? Do you see the vanity and the pain and the hurt, the search for meaning? Do you see the idols that our culture worships? Paul watches the culture around him. He watches and he engages with it. How do we do that? How do we watch and engage? Paul begins to engage by going to the places that he's used to going to. He goes to the synagogue because he's a Jew. He goes to the marketplace because he's a tent seller. These are not huge stretches for him. He's used to going to these places. These are the things he's familiar with, comfortable with. So he goes there and he starts talking to people and he listens and he speaks and he engages and he asks questions. And pretty soon they recognize something and they say, we want to hear more about this. They call him a preacher of foreign divinities. That is a compliment in Athens. That's the title they used for Socrates. They said, this guy, the Apostle Paul, he's got something. He's got something we want to hear more of. So they bring him to the Areopagus. That's the central court of Athens. This is where the big ideas got discussed. The big things happened. They said, we want to hear more from you. What was it about the Apostle Paul that resonated with people? Why did they want to pay attention to him? On Friday night, I had the opportunity to hear Oz Guinness speak. He's a author and cultural critic. He's been at this church before. And he referenced a report, a research paper he read when he was doing his doctoral studies on preaching that transforms communities. And he said this researcher looked at a bunch of data and figured out that there were three things that were usually the case when messages, when preachers, when sermons, when ideas transformed the places around them. Two of them we might expect, that is that they were true, it was sound doctrine, and that they were effectively presented. But the third is that those messages managed to diagnose the culture that they lived in. They managed to understand the specific context that they were being addressed to and to diagnose the issues and concerns and problems of that culture. I think that's what Paul did. I think that's why people wanted to hear his message, why it resonated. He understood them. He saw them. And so when he spoke, they knew he could see something. And maybe he had something important to say. How would you diagnose our culture? What do you notice? What is true? Where are the hurts, the questions, the concerns? The opportunities to engage are there. Where are your synagogues and marketplaces? Where are the places that you go that you're comfortable? And what does it look like for you to just go where you go and listen and look, watch, and engage? Paul begins by asking questions. He begins by observing, by watching. But then he speaks. Then he addresses them, and he gives what I think is one of the most brilliant sermons ever given. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, Yet he is actually not far from each of one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul's words here are full of rich theology. He is addressing a culture that is in love with ideas and philosophy, and he gives them a feast. He begins by affirming them, saying, you are very religious. Let me tell you more. And he unpacks these ideas about God. He says that God is a creator, that God exists everywhere, that God has no needs. God is the source of life. He is sovereign over everything. He determines the periods of nations and reigns of cultures. He is powerful and impressive, but he also yearns for people to know him. He is close, and we are connected to him in an intimate and personal way. In fact, you could even say we're his children. In one paragraph, Paul unpacks what it takes volumes of systematic theologies in my office on my shelves to describe about God. These are true, rich, deep things of God. But what's amazing about what he says here is that each of the phrases that Paul is using, each of the ideas that he is offering them, is already something that the Athenians would have believed about God. He's not telling them something new about God in this part. He's picking out ideas that they would already think, and he's saying, this is what God is like. The Stoics and Epicureans thought that temples were stupid because God is everywhere. Why would you build a temple for God? So Paul picks up on that. They thought that sacrifices were unnecessary because why would a God of the universe require animals from people? Paul picks up on that. He says that this God isn't served by human hands. They believed in an individual from whom sprang the diversity of nations. Paul affirms that. They believed that the role of the philosopher was to seek out God, was to find the truth of God. So Paul affirms that in their thinking. He even quotes their poets, Epimenides, a Cretan poet from 600 BC, and Arius, a Sicilian poet from 300 BC. Those authors were writing about Zeus, their god. And Paul quotes them and says, this is true. This is really what God is like. Doesn't that seem kind of dangerous to you? To affirm so many of their ideas about God? I mean, don't they need to know how wrong they are? What's Paul doing by telling them how many things they've got right? See, Paul begins by connecting with the culture that he's in. He connects with culture. Think about the culture we live in. Our culture worships many gods. And we might be tempted, and we often are tempted, to begin by pointing out all the ways that they've got it wrong. But what if the false gods that our culture worships are really unknown gods? What if some of those things are true and good and right, but people just don't know where they come from? Our culture worships the longing for intimate relationship with another person, the desire to make an impact in the world, a sense that all people should be treated equally, wanting to be connected to something eternal, larger than ourselves, the insistence that we have the freedom to make our own decisions, a commitment to justice for the vulnerable, and a stubborn belief in the almost inexhaustible power of the human spirit to be creative and innovate. Aren't those the unknown gods of Silicon Valley? These are the things that guide our values, that people live for, that determine the course of their lives. But when you really explore each of those ideas, you find that they lead you to the God of the Bible. Those ideas don't come from humanism or secularism or atheism. You peel back the curtain on those philosophies and you find there's nothing underneath. There's no grounding for justice or beauty or love or freedom. The grounding of those ideas, all of those unknown gods, point to the person of Jesus Christ. That's where they come from. What our culture worships, what they build their lives around, so much of it is found in the person of Jesus. What if we could help them see that? What if we could affirm the true things that they know and help them to uncover that they're found in Christ? This is what Paul does. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The people in Silicon Valley are very religious. They are religiously devoted to their principles, to their values. But do they know where they come from? Do they know they're found in Jesus? So Paul begins by connecting with his culture, but he doesn't stop there. Listen to how he continues in verses 29 to 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In the same way that all of Paul's first section had these phrases that would have resonated with the ideas that the Athenians held dear, this section is filled with phrases that would have offended them and driven them away. He says, don't think God is an image. And they said, that's exactly what God is. He says, don't worry, God has overlooked your ignorance. And they would say, ignorant? Who are you calling ignorant? They said, God has fixed a day when he will judge. And they would say, no, the God we know is out there. Our job is to find him. He doesn't come to us. He doesn't judge us. And then Paul puts the capstone on it. And he says, to prove it, he's risen that judge from the dead. And they would have thrown up their hands and said, now you're just talking like a child. Now you're being silly. The God of ideas and philosophy, he doesn't concern himself with magic and miracles. He's bigger than that. Why would God raise someone from the dead? That's ridiculous. Paul isn't afraid to connect with his culture. He's not afraid to affirm the true things they believe about God. But he's also not afraid to correct them. He's not afraid to say, you've also got a lot of things wrong. You need to know some things that you don't quite know yet. In the same way, we have to be willing to connect with our culture, to affirm their ideas, but we also have to be willing to correct our culture, to replace some of the false ideas with truer, fuller pictures of who God is. We need to be willing to talk about the things that people around us will say, well, that's just silly. Things like eternity and forgiveness and the return of Jesus to earth. Things like sexual boundaries that limit our expression of how we use our bodies to honor God in the intention of marriage between a man and a woman. Things like the real presence of God in history, a God who intervenes and acts and has done so through a broken church full of broken people with messed up institutions, but has somehow been filled with a spirit that's done good throughout history. We need to talk about silly things like truth that transcends culture and ideas that call out to everyone the same. A Savior who describes himself as the only way to know the full picture of who God is. Paul is willing to suggest that the people around him have a lot right, but he's also willing to point out that they've got a lot to learn. He says, what you need to do The invitation before you is to repent, to turn from what you believe and to embrace a new way. Now, we might think of repentance primarily as feeling sorry, feeling guilty, recognizing that we've done wrong things, but that's not really the full picture of repentance. The Greek word for repentance means changing your mind. It's a turning from one thing to another. The full idea of repentance is to embrace a new way of life, to lay aside something that was and to embrace some new picture of what it means to think and live rightly. Now, most of the people I know outside the church don't want to hear that God invites them to repent. It's not exactly a drawing in message, a receptive thing. That doesn't resonate with people. But the curious thing is that people in our culture are amazingly willing to listen to people who tell them that they've got it all wrong, that they need to know some more stuff, and when they know that, they can live a better way. Think about TED Talks. Think about documentaries and self-help seminars. There's a whole industry built around somebody standing up front telling you, you guys have got it all wrong. You got misinformation. You're thinking about things wrongly. This is the way it really is. And if you embrace this way, you can live a fuller, richer, better, fairer, more just life in the world. You can make a lot of money saying those three things to people in our culture, whether it has to do with the factory farming of cattle or the conditions of iPhone factories in China or fair coffee prices in South America or the evils of the fast food industry. There's all sorts of ideas that people want to embrace to say, tell me how it really is so that I can live a different way. And yet, they don't seem to be open to that with regards to God. Why is that? What's the disconnect? I think perhaps it has to do with control. You know, if I can change my life, if I can only eat fair trade chocolate, then I know I'm a good person. And I can have really good chocolate. But if you're talking about a God that judges me, that I can't control, that I need to align my life to, then that's too much. I'm not sure I can handle that. But if it's true, if that's the way it is, then people need to hear that. And we need to hear that. We need to embrace that. How do we do that? How do we affirm our culture, connect with them, but then correct their ideas, then invite them into a fuller understanding of who God is? What amazes me about what the Apostle Paul does is he is willing to go farther in both directions than most of us are. He's willing to be radical in the way that he connects and affirms culture. He's willing to say things that we would think would be dangerous, that we wouldn't quite go that far. He's willing to connect in incredible ways. But he's also willing to correct. He's also willing to say, you need to repent. You need to give up these things. God isn't exactly the way you think he is. His extremes are bigger than ours. But it's also the case that each of us individually tend to emphasize one or the other. Pay attention to how you're hearing these words. Some of you, when I'm saying we need to connect with culture, you are cheering me on. You're saying, I'm so glad somebody's finally saying that. Somebody's finally saying that our culture does have some things right, that we can affirm those things. Bravo, Paul, preach it. We need to hear that. Others of you are saying, I'm so glad somebody said repentance from the pulpit. Our world needs to repent. They need to know how to turn to God. We need to understand that people need to change. Now, here's the thing. The ones of you cheering me on when I'm talking about connecting, you probably need to hear the correcting part. You probably need to learn that. The ones of you cheering me on talking about repentance, you probably need to hear the connecting part. See, we each tend to emphasize one or the other. What is it for you? What do you get excited about, and which part do you need to grow in? Do you need to be stretched in? Which side do you need to embrace that perhaps is a weakness of yours? So Paul waits around in Athens. He looks at the culture. He speaks to it. He engages. He gives this brilliant sermon, literally the textbook sermon on how to apply the gospel to a culture. And we might expect that people would be falling over themselves to come to Jesus. I mean, this is a brilliant sermon, right? Listen to how they respond, verses 32 to 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So people basically responded in three ways. Some mocked him. Some said, "Huh, that's interesting. I'll think about it." Some believed and followed Jesus. Now, this is essentially how it works. These are the three options that there are when you hear a new idea. This is how people respond. You're stupid, maybe, or okay. And this is what Paul receives. It's helpful for us to recognize that even when Paul gives this brilliant sermon, even when he manages to understand their culture and quote their own poets and learn about them and say it in a way that they would understand and perfectly draw them in and then correct them and show them a new way and invite them to repentance, even this amazing sermon gets a mixed response. So maybe that's the best that we can hope for. Expect a mixed response. The thing is, we like predictability. We like to know that if I say this, this will happen. If I follow these steps, I can expect these results. That's what we're taught in school. That's what our whole education system is built on. When you do this, this will happen. But the gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel is an invitation, and invitations are inherently vulnerable. They open us up to acceptance or rejection or vague interest. And the question for us, the challenge for us, is, are we willing to be mocked? Are we willing to say things that make people think less of us? Somebody says, "Oh, you know, I thought you were really smart. You're such a hard worker. But now you're talking about Jesus? I always admired your ideas, and now I hear you're a Christian. How nice. That's great. Oh, I really respected you, but, oh, you go to church? Okay, great, good." Are we willing to have those kinds of conversations? To have people think we're silly and mock us? You believe in magic and miracles and people rising from the dead? Okay, you're that kind of person. I get it. It's hard for us. We don't want to expose ourselves to that kind of reaction. But that's what happens when you connect and correct, when you offer the gospel, when you invite people to know more of who God is. And when we know that that's what we can expect, there's this new sense of freedom, because we understand that it's the Spirit at work, that it's the Spirit behind this, that we simply do what God asks us to do, and the response is not our business. It's not up to us. Do your best and expect a mixed response. Well, think back to some of those ways that people described God that you thought of. Some said he was loving, some said he was unfair, some said he's everywhere, some said that he was unnecessary or absent. Some of those things are true. How do we embrace them? How do we affirm the way people think about God? And some of those things need to be corrected. How do we help people to see a truer and fuller picture of who God is? And what will you do then if you've done it the best you can, and you feel pretty good about it, and they mock you and think you're silly and unsophisticated? What will you do then? Well, you'll be hurt and frustrated, and you'll come back here, and we'll commiserate, and we'll encourage each other and bind each other up, and we'll go out and try it again, carrying the message of this God who wants people to live a full life to a world that desperately needs to hear it. So look around. Pay attention. connect with the culture that you're a part of. What our world worships as unknown, this we proclaim to them. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the God that we seek after. Find him and live. Amen.